Let's pray for this message. Father, as your church is gathered here and online, we need to hear your words, O God. This is such a powerful story about how wide and deep your love is for lost sinners. The messy people I see out on the street, the ones who get it wrong still, your love is reaching down from heaven. The ones who curse us, God, your love is reaching down. The ones who sacrifice their children and wonder late at night, what have I done? And they think and they remember one name they heard from the preacher, Jesus. God, how deep and wide is your love? And when it gets a hold of someone, God, it just rises up. And we cannot remain silent. Thank you for this message today. I pray that your church and your heart is open to what you're saying here today. That it is a call to action for those who believe upon Christ. Father, we pray for this. I yield in spirit to you. For the sake of your church and for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we were graced by the goodness of God's gospel, this gospel given through Christ. We heard the timeless but very real story of a Samaritan woman at the well. The Lord revealed himself to her first, not to governors, not to kings or religious leaders, but instead he chose an outcast woman in an outcast society. And this told us something quite extraordinary about God's love for lost and messy people. His love is much wider and deeper than we could ever imagine. In their discussion, Jesus told the woman at the well that she had come to drink from. He told her about this well, this Jacob's well, and he contrasted it with something that Jesus called water that would well up in her, that he would give this to her, a different kind of water, water welling up like a spring to eternal life. Listen to John 4, 13 and 14 again. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, what do we know about springs of water, really? Well, the spring is something that bursts forth from an underground containment. There's some kind of pressure pushing the water up. In my hometown here of Appling, Georgia, the county recently built a beautiful gazebo and a rockscape over a natural spring that's been flowing for almost a century. Actually, a little more than a century. A steady flow of fresh water comes out of the spring in abundance. It was the Lord who said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," in John 10:10. Now, I don't know how you react to abundance, but when I have abundance, I get all giddy about it. I kind of like to share with my neighbors, friends, and families. I recall last year I bought mahi-mahi. There was a bunch of it on sale, and I love mahi. I like catching a Dorado, if you call it by that. Mahi-mahi on sale at Kroger. And I remember cooking a bunch up and taking it to some of my neighbors. And if you didn't get any, I'm sorry. You didn't get any. Many people enjoy sharing out of abundance. I do. But it's a miserable soul, isn't it, that holds tightly to everything they have. I want you to keep an image of the spring overflowing in your minds as we engage this next section in John's gospel, starting in John 4:27. This is what it looks like when a spring begins to flow like a river. Rivers begin to flow, rivers of life that come from Christ in a new believer. Let me read verse 27 again. "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking to a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Well, recall that his disciples, they had gone to town to buy food. So Jesus was alone sitting there, wearied from the travels. It was a hot time. And when they returned, they found a strange scene. Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman alone. And that would have seemed odd in the culture especially. Now I recall some years ago I was at a church I was part of, and was speaking with the church secretary. And she was carrying a burden. She wanted to talk. And the office that she sat in had a large window and a door, and there was a chair, a second chair. So I sat down and listened. But sometime in her story, she got up, I assume burdened by something, and she closed the door. And I thought, that's not good. And sure enough, within 15 seconds, the pastor of the church comes over. He looks in the window, then he opens the door and goes, what's going on here? Truthfully, I was glad the door was now back opened again. I was there just to listen. I actually came for another reason, but saw a moment. And in the moment, there was an odd situation that had happened. And I meant something for good, but it didn't look good for 15 seconds. We kind of see the same issue happening with Jesus' disciples and now with this lone Samaritan woman. It was not seen as proper then. And for the most part, actually, it's not proper now for the man to be alone with the woman, no matter what culture says. The text tells us that they marveled why he was talking to her. They didn't even ask the obvious questions, did they? Recall last week I taught that she was on edge. She showed up and there was a single man. She was on edge about it. And they were like, they were on it. They were on edge about it. The only one at peace with the conversation was Jesus. And then he led her to a place of peace. You see, Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other, right? There was bad blood between them for good reason. For religious issues. And oh, by the way, when the Jews were unfaithful and they were taken away, Samaritans were the peoples that were brought into the lands. And there were other cultures and other peoples as well. But they owned now had a large section of the land that, well, used to be part of the Hebrew people's lands. Yeah, they didn't have any dealings. There was definitely bad blood between these groups of folks. But Jesus' mission was greater and more necessary than any religious or cultural uncomfortableness. He wasn't alone with her in a shack somewhere hiding. They were actually out in the open air, visible in every direction from the well. But the disciples, they were uncomfortable. They were. So they don't even ask, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? They don't even ask. They probably want to, but they don't. And even though the woman was uncomfortable, at first she was uneasy. Her concerns melt away as Christ spoke these springs of water welling up to eternal life in her. It all melted away. The rivers of living water were beginning to flood her soul. So much so that she became forgetful at the moment. And she had run to go tell others. Look at verses 28 and 29. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She was so excited she left the water jar behind. What'd she come out for? She came out for the drink. She was supposed to fill it and bring it back with her. Now, in the ancient world, I doubt people had, like we could do, go to the local store and pick up 17 cups for $4 or something like that, or jugs. And she would think, oh, well, I just lost one, left it behind. It might not have been precious to her, but I doubt she would have wanted to just leave it behind. But to her, in the moment, it made no difference. See, something else had happened. There was a spring that had begun to rise up in her, and it was now turning into a river of living water that was beginning to flow, not just in her, but out of her. Who cared about the water jar when you got a river, a spring welling up inside of you? So she went out to the town and she cried out, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could it be the Christ? Why should they listen to her? This, after all, was the harlot of Samaria. She was of no importance and had no good reputation at all. Why would anyone listen to her? She's the woman that had to go drink in the middle of the day to avoid the scorn of the other women and the sexual comments of the men who had been with her. And the ones who maybe thought about being with her. Perhaps if we lived in that time, we would dismiss such a woman as well. But I believe most of the townspeople would have done so on any given day. They would have just waved her off, But this is not any given day, is it? Something's different about the day itself. This was the day when the God of heaven sent his son, the promised Messiah, and revealed his identity to her, the Samaritan woman. So there was something different about her. There was an urgency in her voice, a truth that began to flow out of her. She was believable, and perhaps her entire countenance. We've seen this. Her countenance was changed. Have you ever seen the countenance of a person change? I've seen it many times. Lost sinner, they go to the old wells they used to drink from, right? All their life. And then they hear the gospel. They hear it. And the countenance changes. The joy. Their head was down, and now their head is up, and they have joy on their faces. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all have the Moses glow, as Moses did when he came down from the mountain with God, and that we all got to put a hoodie on because it's just so bright. But there's something quite different about the countenance of a person who just comes to faith in Christ. Where their heads were once down, eyes full of darkness, now their eyes are filled with the light of Christ, and sorrow gives way to joy. Have you ever seen people like that? Have you ever seen someone like that? They have the light of Christ, just like the spring of living water. It can't be contained. She told him she'd been convicted by this Messiah. He told me everything, all that I ever did. This was her testimony to the townsfolk. Then she put it to them in a question. Could this be the Christ? Well, she knew the answer to that. He already told it to her. She knew, but she wasn't confident in herself, so she threw it out as a question. You see, the river flows where it will go. There's no controlling the mighty river on our part. We're not able to do that. So the town begins to respond. They too were hopeful, a hopeful people, and they too knew something about this Messiah was coming. Remember, she said it back in verse 25. She said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. You see, here's what's happening. That spring of living water, not only flooding her, it's beginning to go where it will. Water rushes where it will. Have you ever had a flood in your house, something like that? Donna and I did years ago. We had a water valve break in our house, and the water went where it would go. Wherever it would go, that's where it went. We had no say over it. Apparently, it wanted to go all over the whole first floor of our house. We had a two-story home. And then to the garage threshold, and then down into the garage and its walls, and then out to the street, the water flowed. Springs of water are different, though. Springs of water given by Christ, they don't rise up just wildly and just go anywhere. That's not what they do. They don't just turn into wild rivers that rage and flood and kill. It's not what they do. This is living water, springs welling up, springs of water welling up to eternal life. They are guided by the Holy Spirit, God Himself, given by the Father to the Son and directed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the town begins to respond. Look at verse 30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. They went out of the town and were coming to him. The work of the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ. It is the Spirit who reveals Christ to us. Here in these great passages of Scripture, we learn that God has enlisted, for some reason, the voice of mankind to share the gospel. But it is the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, that draws and reveals Christ. This has been the pattern given to the church. We proclaim, God changes the hearts and minds. Paul told us something about it in Romans 1, 16 through 17, often quoted here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But it was Paul who preached the gospel to the Jews and the Greeks. Listen, Romans 10, 14, 15, Paul said again, he goes, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And here we see a primitive bringer of good news, an early bringer of good news, a witness, the herald of Christ to the Samaritans, a woman who was of poor reputation. No one would have listened to her, but they did this day. They listened to her because God the Holy Spirit was in the middle of the conversation. The results, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now let's, church, not lead people anywhere except to Christ. People need to know about Christ. People everywhere are living messy lives, thinking messy things. When they don't have Christ as their Lord and Savior, even when they do, they still have all these things we have to deal with. We don't need to get into debates with our liberal friends. We need to tell them about Jesus. They ought to be shouting amen. Tell them about Jesus. That's what they need. If we get that right, listen, you get somebody to come to faith in Christ, the abortion debate's over. Because he's their Savior and their Lord. Their body's no longer their own. They were bought with a price. If Christ is your Lord, you obey him. I run into people all the time, window down, several yesterday. Oh, I'm a pastor. I'm here helping save. Our goal is to save the unborn. Our goal is to help people come to faith in Christ. Are you a Christian? And they go, yes, sir. I'm a Christian. What church do you go to? They tell me what church. What town is that in? They tell me what town. Oh, you drove 2 hours to be here. Have you talked to your pastor? They'll either say yes or no. And it doesn't really matter. My answer is always the same. If you're of Christ, obey the Lord. Most of the time they don't obey the Lord, and they prove that they are not of the Lord and that he is not their Lord at all. They are lawless ones, careless with their faith. But they need to know about Christ. I want to move to the next part of the text. There's a whole shift in the scene here happening. Suddenly, it goes away from the woman and the townspeople coming out to a private moment with Jesus and his disciples. And he teaches them some things, but they first ask him about this food. Look at verses 31 to 34. It said, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now imagine that it's been a day, a whole 24-hour period since you've eaten anything. I think you'd be understandably hungry. I would be hungry after 24 hours. You'd be understandably hungry. Our bodies are designed to actually eat several times a day. Though it's true, we could go for days without eating. We could fast. But we would get hungry. I think this is a God-given desire. The hunger is a God-given desire that we have, right? To sustain us. Now imagine you live in a large city, maybe a New York City suburb. I really don't. It's not my cup of tea, but just imagine for a moment that that's where you live. High-rise apartments everywhere. And you go to the corner deli and you order a pastrami on rye with mustard. That's it. They slap the mustard on there. You know, you ask for ketchup, they smack you, right? You know what I'm talking about? Or they kick you out. You don't get anything. You don't even get to eat there anymore if you ask for ketchup, right? That kind of place. You're hungry. The sandwich is there. It's stacked thick, right? It's a big sandwich. You paid like $15 for it because you're in New York City. A big sandwich, and you're about to eat it. Suddenly, across the street, a fire breaks out in one of the high-rise apartments. And people are screaming. And you're out there on the patio. You're just out there, and you're like, you look over and you hear the screams, you see the smoke, and folks are screaming, help me, help me. I ask you, do you think you'd still feel hungry in the moment or be worried about eating? Would you eat that sandwich in the moment? Would you think you'd just sit there and go, listen, I'll get to that in a little bit? Would you really do that? Of course not. It would become meaningless. The sandwich wouldn't even have any meaning, and your hunger would be replaced with an urgency to save those who are about to perish. Isn't that the lesson of the Lord to his disciples? Jesus wasn't forsaking food. He wasn't saying, hey, I never want to eat again. And if somehow we got to now read the why Jesus didn't eat food and we all got to go on the Jesus diet. No comments on me, okay? All right, we don't need the Jesus diet. That's not what he's getting at. That's not the lesson. The idea that Jesus was teaching him was that the time to act was now. The hour to rescue the people of that place was now. He was with them now. That's the lesson. These people were perishing, and therefore food would have to wait. The Lord rightly placed hunger below the will of the Father. Have we any doubt that if the Lord desired us to accomplish such a thing, that he would sustain us in the middle of it? To do that thing. He asked foreign missionaries where they go to remote places. Do you ever think they might do without proper shelter or food for a time? And yet God sustains them. He does. The greater food is the spiritual food, and Jesus rightly pointed to that. Now in the next set of verses, this is for the church. Jesus is going to teach us that there's blessings for engaging in the work that he's given to us. And I think, church, you really ought to write these down. James, if you're taking notes, take notes of these, okay? There's going to be five things. I'll get to them in a minute. Here's our text, verses 35 through 38. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now here Jesus used the farming lesson, right? That's what he's doing. To teach the disciples about the blessed work that he's given them, that he's called them to. And I want you to focus in on this for a moment. For the church, this ought to sear into your mind like a steak on a hot grill being seared. Let it sear into your mind and don't forget this. Lift up your eyes, church, and see that the fields are white for harvest. Lift your eyes up. Go around with our head in the sand. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone, but enlarge it. The church is all about entertaining and clapping and disco balls and smoke machines, and people are going to hell. Anything. I'll do a men's wild game dinner. Now let's take them out hunting. Well, let's take the girls and do this thing. Anything but proclaiming the gospel to the lost people. Anything at all. Lift up your eyes, church. Lift them up. And see that the fields are white for harvest. It's not a suggestion by Jesus. In fact, he said it in a command. These are the initial marching orders for the church. Open your eyes and observe that the fields are ripe. Ready. It's time to go to work for the Lord. You may have a regular job and your family to take care of, and you should do those well. But I pray that the Lord will open your eyes to see the work that he has for you to do as well. And there is work for you. Now, I'm never tired of doing work for the Lord. I get tired afterwards. I think I finally got some sleep last night. He provides all I need to do the work he's called me to do. And he will provide all that you need to accomplish that which he gives you to do. He does. God provides for us. I'm so encouraged by what the Lord is saying here. And the reason he gives in the following verses. Verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice. Here's the first thing I want you to write down. There are wages to be earned by the one who reaps and works for the Lord. That's the first thing you need to know. That there are actually these spiritual wages that we earn. Rewards for us who are called of Christ and engaging in the reaping. The harvesting works. These ones, they're an outflow of the work of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Our part is to yield to the Spirit and then obey the commission of the Lord who said, he said, listen, go into all the nations and make disciples, baptize and teach obedience. Teach them to obey me. Now that's my paraphrase of what the Lord said in Matthew 28:18-20. In Matthew 25:23, the Lord also said, he said to this faithful servant, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Wouldn't you like to be in the joy of the master? Because you were faithful in little, then he gave you more to do. Our rewards don't come simply after we leave this life. They actually begin now. And yes, we receive wages that are stored up in heaven, but we also are blessed in the very present day in our salvation. Have we not received this great confirmation, unshakable promise of our eternal life? Isn't that in itself a blessing secured by Christ? And with that salvation, we're given by the Spirit peace, love, joy, patience, power, and authority to do the things He has called us to do, to go out in His name. You see, that's a gathering of fruit that is unmatched by earthly wages. I like earthly wages too, but heavenly wages last forever. Here's the second thing. There's great joy in the work that the Lord calls us to. Great joy in it. The Lord went on to say, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Now I ask you, dear church, is there joy in gathering with your brothers and sisters in Christ to worship the Lord? Yeah, there is, absolutely. Is there joy in singing praises to His name? Yes, of course there is. Is there joy in hearing the Word of God read and having it proclaimed? Yes. But I assure you this, just as the church was created to gather together in His name, the Lord is also telling us that the work is plentiful and that there's joy when the church goes out and does its outreach. There's joy in it. Yesterday I joined another church, Cliffwood Presbyterian Church. What a dear church that is. Pastor Jeff Gleason, my friend Steve Smith, Steve leads the street evangelism ministry out of his church. And the whole church came out in support of Steve, and I think there was probably 35 different people out there. What a joy it is to see the church loving the lost, coming out, where a pastor would leave his pulpit and go out and stand and proclaim. And I'll tell you, there were people there mocking him, laughing in his face, cursing him. And that faithful preacher stood there and preached the gospel to the lost. The results yesterday, again, 4 lives saved. There's joy in the outreach, joy as we go out. We have to be a church that goes outward and looks for the lost souls, looks after them. People need the life-giving gospel of Jesus. I want to ask you plainly and boldly, church, what is holding you back from your witness of Jesus Christ? Perhaps you lack ability. That could be true. You're like, I don't know. Or the knowledge. Maybe you don't have the knowledge. You're like, I don't have the right whatever, and I don't have the knowledge. Maybe you lack boldness. You're a timid person, shy in front of people. I recall my legs shaking the first time I went out to preach the gospel publicly. I was so fearful, and I doubt I did a good job. My legs were shaking, and people could see it. It was so embarrassing. But the One who calls us to task will provide for us if we yield our lives to Him. You know, He gives generously ability where we lack ability. He gives us that. He gives us the knowledge from His Word where we lack it, if we study it. And He actually gives us a boldness to the church. So I ask you again, what is holding you back from being His witness? I know a lady, she's such a dynamo, my friend Tambra. Tambra does a workout program and to help Parkinson's patients. And we participated in this 2.5 years. And she's so bossy out there. She tells us what to do, and she barks orders at us. And she says, go, go, go. And everything you can do, she can do 3, 4, 5, 10 times better. If I get in a street fight, I want Tambra on my side. I want her right there with me, you know. But here's what Tambra will tell you. She'll say, you know, I'm actually a very shy person. I'm not naturally outspoken like that. She does that in this moment because she's doing a work that she believes God gave her to do. Isn't that beautiful? I don't want to get in a street fight, just to clarify. But if I did, Tambra, please be on my team. Oh my. Great joy in His work. In God's great word, there's a beautiful economy of effort. that he calls mankind to over the ages. John Calvin suggested that the sowing in this sense, one sows and another reaps, could be likened to the sowers were the law and the prophets, okay? While the gospel was given for the harvest, the reaping. And I think he's got that right on a grand scale. But I also agree with Paul's encouragement to the church found in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8. See if this sounds familiar. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters they're one. And each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Each laborer is given a part to do. That's my third thing to you today. I want you to write that down. Each laborer is given a specific part to do. Some are to sow, others are to reap. That's what the Lord is saying to us. John 4:37. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. Now I believe that the main idea with the Lord's mentioning of sowing and reaping is that there's much work to be done and no one man is to do it all. You can't. There's much work to be done. The church is an intricate, beautiful tapestry of individuals woven together by God to fulfill the picture of God's great salvation through Christ. Now, I'm a preacher. You might be a singer or a teacher or an administrator, but all of us are to be the witnesses of Christ. We can, should witness, be a witness of the Lord wherever we are and wherever the Lord calls us to. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Still others sow while others reap, and I rejoice when I see reaping at the hand of another, where I may have sown the word of God. There's no jealousy where I may have sown and another has reaped. None. No jealousy at all. I just rejoice in the Lord. May God be praised if I sow and another man reaps, or if someone sows and we get to reap. May God be praised for including us in this great work. And here's the fourth thing. We are the elect of God, chosen by Christ and sent out in his name. Jesus said in verse 38, I sent you. I sent you. That is a great privilege given to us. We didn't send ourselves. The Lord chose us and sent us. He said it in John 15:16. You did not choose me. I know sometimes the church can get confused, but let's get it right. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Here's the fifth thing I'd like you to write down. We are chosen to work together in Christ. Together. Though we are individually chosen by Christ, there's a thing called the church. It is a privilege to serve alongside my brothers and sisters in Christ in the fields of the Lord. I quoted 1 Corinthians 3:6-8. Let's look at 9 and 11 now. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul did that. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Our great foundation is Christ. And the apostle assured us that we were to further build upon that foundation. He gave them Christ. He said, now build upon Christ. The sowing and reaping was being shown to Jesus' disciples as they wondered. Here comes the Samaritan woman again back into the picture. They wonder about the Samaritan woman. You see, she knew some of the law, and she knew some of the prophets. Someone had sowed that into her heart. Messiah's coming. She knew that, right? But now the reaping would come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And immediately, we see her enter into the Lord's field so that she could begin to harvest those things that she did not labor in. Here we see what it looks like when a spring begins to saturate the soul and the rivers of life begin to flow. Let's pick up back in John 4:39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Here we see the one reaping for that which she did not sow. The prophets and the law were in her in part, but the Lord had now given her the spring welling up to a river, right? Spring rising up to life. And I ask you, church, do we really need any further example? No. You see, this shameful woman had been restored by the Lord, and now her testimony, her countenance, was coming to reap in a people who were lost. The results are clear for us. It's spelled out right there. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of her testimony. Don't underestimate the power of your testimony to others. Your family needs to hear your testimony. Your friends. Your family and friends need to hear it. Your brothers and sisters need to hear your testimony. Your co-workers on a lunch break, don't be stealing from your boss's time. Make sure you're sharing with them appropriately. Or the random person you meet that is clearly downtrodden or lost. You need to tell them. Tell them and tell them again. Not only did many believe because of her, but in their belief they came out to Christ. And here is the fruit of our ministry. People come to faith in Christ. Look at verses 40 through 42 and then we'll close. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of you or what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We should strive to have the joy of the Samaritan woman. You can't have it unless you have Christ, right? You might think, well, the Lord did a miracle in her. That's one thing, right? I mean, he didn't really do that in me. Wrong. If you're of Christ, he's already done the miracle in you. You already have the spring welling up to eternal life. And if you will go, it becomes this flooding river out of you that comes from him. He's the source. Your salvation is a miracle, a divine intervention of God upon your soul. You were dead in your trespasses and sins at the bottom of the sea, and the Lord reached down from heaven into the depths and picked you up and breathed a new life into you. And he gave you rivers of living water. You see, let's recap. The Lord not only commissions us with spiritual wages that last for an eternity. That was that first thing. The second thing, he fills us with joy to do the work he's called us to do. He said that the third thing was given a part to fulfill, a part. Some sow, others reap. Fourthly, we're the elect, handpicked by Christ to be the workers in his field. And then lastly, he commissions us, sends us out in his name as we work alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the church, my dear friends. Some of us a little rougher, some a little more polished. The blessed church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you haven't labored much in the fields of the Lord, maybe not even at all. But if you're of Christ, I want you to begin to pray a very meaningful prayer. Listen to this prayer. It could be dangerous for you, right? Just pray it. Use me, dear Lord, in any way you choose. Use me in any way you choose. I suggest to you, if you surrender to him in this way, and you pray a meaningful prayer like that, don't be surprised if this spring of water in you leads many to the rivers of living water that are found only in Christ. Amen. Let's pray, church. Father, thank you not only for saving this Samaritan woman, but for sending her out and showing us what it means to be a witness to a people. God, if she can do it, we can do it by your Spirit, O God. She had no training. She only knew what Christ had told her. She hadn't attended any classes, hadn't practiced anything at all. But the results are clear. They came out to Christ. So we see all that's needed is a genuine saving grace in Christ and an obedient heart to go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.